Titus. We're going to continue on. We started a brand new sermon series for the summer that'll just last 6 weeks, roundabout is the plan, and we're going to continue that. We're going to finish chapter 1 today. Titus in your New Testament, right after the book of 2 Timothy, you'll find it. The Apostle Paul wrote 13 letters that we call epistles in the New Testament. Of the 13, three of them are labeled or called pastoral epistles because they're written to pastors of churches. And Titus is one of those. Titus is a dude that the Apostle Paul apparently led to the Lord and discipled and mentored, and now he has reached a maturity level as such that now Paul leaves him on the island of Crete to strengthen new church plants that have been started up there in the last few years. Those church plants, like all church plants, are very vulnerable, especially early on, to worldliness and adapting and sort of us becoming relativist and just accepting any type of, you know, behavior is acceptable and okay for us, not living a life that honors Christ or that is consistent with our calling out of this world and into to glory. And also, not only vulnerable to worldliness, but vulnerable as well to false teaching and false gospels and error, theological error. And it really does matter what we believe, because every one of our actions are based fundamentally on what we believe at the core level. And so it's vitally important. And so here you have churches that are struggling, their survival, and we'll even see today that even whole families were being destroyed, households were being destroyed for whatever that means. And so Paul wants to put things in order. And so he puts Titus there on the island and instructs him and gives him instruction to set things. So let's turn to Titus 1, beginning reading in verse 5. And as we like to do here, just to honor the word, which we always want to, let's stand as we read it. Titus 1, beginning in verse 5. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." That's the Jewish leanings is what that is. "Especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to preach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own land, says that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Father, we thank you for your word, and just as 2,000 years ago, your spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write instruction to young Titus, to give him instructions on how to structure the church and the churches in Crete. Lord, we tonight gather to hear from your word and to gather that same instruction. Lord, help us to have open minds, open our hearts, that we may see wonderful things out of your law. Send your spirit, Lord. And Lord, just we know that he's already within us, but Lord, we pray for him to work and that he would open our eyes and illuminate the word that we may be strengthened and encouraged by it. Of course, in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. Tonight we're going to talk about the nature and the necessity of elders or eldership. Paul says that he wants young Titus to strengthen these churches, and he does so. For him, strengthening the church means appointing elders. And so if you have your we call it the skinny, it's our bulletin there. It has an outline. You can follow along on the screen as well. Just some things that before we hop into this is, I know that for many of us tonight, we come from a variety of backgrounds, a diversity of backgrounds, to where when I say elders, different things may come to mind. When I say elders, some of you may think of a board of elderly men who are not on staff at a church, but somehow they like control the checkbook and stuff like that, and just, you know, smell funny and that kind of thing. That may be elders, and I don't mean to be unkind. I'm just, you know, I've seen that too. That's not what we mean. When I say elders, some of you like say, what? What's an elder? You know, you may come from that church background where we didn't have elders. And honestly, you need to understand that there's words that are used interchangeably in the Bible: elders, overseers, pastors. Okay, they're all used. They're synonymous, used for the same office. I could show you that if time permitted. But we're talking about pastors, but elders that function for a certain role and in a certain form. At the point, we are a church that has elders. We are governed by elders. The congregation doesn't vote. They don't make the day-to-day decisions. They have a voice, and it's a voice that the elders listen to a lot, most of the time. But at the end of the day, we believe that the Bible teaches, as Paul will instruct Titus, that every church is to be led and order is to be kept by a group of men who are spiritually mature, who are godly, and who can function as, and here's the word that you really need to think when you think of elders, is shepherds. Biblical language, we don't use that a lot today, but that's a really good picture of what an elder is. He is a shepherd of a flock of sheep that has been given to him by the chief shepherd, who is Jesus. And Jesus is the chief shepherd. He calls the shots, and elders are in the church, in each church, are under shepherds, under Christ, following his lead to be responsible for the sheep of his pasture. Okay? I'm going to lose the shepherding talk here now, okay? And so that's what we're saying. That's what we believe the Bible teaches. Not a board of people who are disconnected and make decisions about money, but people who know the sheep, know the people, and who teach them and guide them, guard them, protect them, and we'll get to that in just a second. One thing I will say about this, and when we look at this, is the biblical shepherding model, is that not only is it these shepherds that are setting order, but there's also, you'll notice in our church and what we believe the Bible as well, is a plurality of them. That, you know, the church that I grew up in, didn't have elders, but we had a staff. We had a lead senior pastor who on the organizational chart was at the top. And then there were like guys under him that were associates. And then when it came to making decisions, the congregation voted and did that. And authority lay within the congregation. That's what I was sort of raised in, and I know some churches that God is, those not saying that those churches aren't following the Bible, or I'm just saying that I don't think that it is biblical. I often wonder how they get there, but God can still use that and work on that, and has shown over and over that he has done that. Let me get out of trouble there before I go too far. But my frustration in this deal is that eldership provides stability and health to a church that is necessary for growth and mission. It provides stability and health that will naturally cause growth, mission, and various types of ministry. Imagine, if you will, some of you have more than two kids, okay? Imagine if, say you have three or more. Imagine that everybody had one vote and it all counted the same. You know, David and Mandy go home tonight, and what's for supper? All right, mom and dad vote pot roast or whatever, and their boys, and of course, you know, Claire just do what the boys do or whatever, but just work with me on this illustration. They vote Cracker Jacks and Fruity Pebbles for supper tonight, you know, and you know what? Then they have to spend the rest of their time sort of politicking and convincing, you know what? You know, Fruity Pebbles are really not that great. It tastes good, but it's not that good for you. That's what a lot of pastors around our country spend their time doing, is trying to convince sheep. And one of my frustrations was is that I wanted to be in a context where there was stability and the ability to maneuver. And I'm not a power-hungry person. I don't like that much at all. But what it gives us is the ability to move, and the plurality provides stability, because all of us are sinners, and there shouldn't be one man running any show in the church. There's guys that have pulled off and done it well, but I don't want that responsibility. It provides an accountability. At the point we have right now, 4 elders. We'll soon be appointing in the upcoming year more, both in Frankfort and here in Lexington, and it's great that I can go in wanting something and get voted down. It's great that I can do something and get fired next week. It provides a wonderful accountability for me, but at the same time, just like-minded men that we can come together and it really, really works well. It makes us better, and it helps us move and really cut through a lot of red tape, even though there's still red tape. But that's just, we do what we do here because this is Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, okay? That's how Paul is telling us. You notice the word elders in the New Testament, almost every time you find it, is plural. Okay, elders, multiple guys. So we say that provides health and stability for us, okay? So what do elders do? Elders must fulfill necessary responsibilities. Here's what they do. Number 1, they lead the church. 2, they teach and preach the Bible. That's what I'm doing right now. And you'll notice with elders and the requirements for elders and deacons, so deacons are the servants, really the biggest difference between those requirements is an elder has to have the ability to teach. This is his primary function and one that makes him unique. Have to know the word, be able to communicate the word. Doesn't have to be an everyday preacher, an every Sunday preacher. It doesn't have to be that the main preacher, but he needs to be able to speak and counsel and direct and guide from the word. That's what we do. Besides that, guide believers in sound doctrine, be able to recognize and discern what's wrong, what's dangerous, and protect the church from false teachers and false doctrines, all right? One that's not listed in Titus that would also fall under our care would be to take care and visit and pray for the sick, would also be. So men of spiritual maturity who are to live and act as shepherds of those underneath their care. We want all of God's people to be standing at the end, when Christ returned to stand, and elders play a crucial role in establishing those in the faith. In Acts 14, this is not on your screen, Paul said, or we have in Acts, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. In this life, we face many tribulations. Tribulations, trials, difficulties, hardships that will take many people out. And elders are in to protect them, to guide them, and to establish them firmly in the faith so that when the hardships come, when the tough times come, when the trials, when tragedy comes, they aren't abandoning God, abandoning the faith, or chasing a false teacher. They establish, they provide stability, not just to the church as a whole, but to individual believers. And that is that we are shepherds of people, guides of people, not necessarily ministers. We do ministry, but it's the pastors and the teachers, the Bible says, are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. We are the shepherding of the flock, okay? So just think shepherd. You got to know what elders are. We are responsible for the congregation, not to the congregation. We will give an account. John is another elder that's here tonight. I'm an elder. John's an elder. And Andy and Frank are both in Frankfort tonight. And so we will give an account to God for how we have shepherded. So elders, they have these necessary responsibilities. Now, if you look at the text, we see that elders must also possess a necessary spiritual maturity. Look in verses 6. We see really, and I'll give these to you and then we'll talk about them, three sort of groupings that I came up with this week reading different things. But the things where you look in terms of spiritual maturity when it comes to who can serve as an elder, and they must excel, set an example in the areas of family leadership, godly character, and teaching skill, the ability to teach and handle the word. Okay? Now, understand, elders, these aren't elder characteristics, okay? What I mean by that is this. What we're going to go over, these are marks of spiritual maturity for all believers. Okay? You say, well, I'm not going to be an elder. Why do I care? Because this is what we're all called to do. Elders are dudes that emulate, who do this stuff. Okay? So these are characteristics for all of us. And if you're not mature in the faith, then eldership just wouldn't be for you. Wouldn't work out well. Probably wouldn't last. Wouldn't want any part of it. So let's look at some of the characteristics that really are to make up all of us, or to be characteristic of all of us, but elders especially must master these and be blameless in these. It says, if you appoint elders, here's who you want. Anyone who is above reproach. Now, what does that mean? Some of your Bibles may say blameless. It means a person whose character and conduct has not been called into question in terms of practical morality. It means that one who is not the object of accusations. I figured out a while back that I'll never be able to run for president, all right? Basically because of 2 years of college for me, all right? If stuff got out, I'd be done, all right? I'm just not going to run for president. I knew that wasn't going to happen. Because, you know, like today, somebody will run for something, and the first thing they do is they go digging for stuff, right? They want to get it out. They want to expose them. It never worked for me. Beyond above reproach or blameless means that they're not able to do that, to blame someone or to accuse someone, not based on their entire life, like, you know, college. The reason I can be an elder and can't be president is because this deals with who you are now, who you are in the faith. What's the character that's clearly established, has been the tenor of your life, and has been proven again and again. Characteristics that make you up. And so Paul says, you don't want anyone who's charged with wronging. He lists this characteristic twice. It's very, very important that there is no one who can be blamed for wrongdoing, that just overt wrongdoing. Look, you can't believe they're your elder because they did this and this and this and this. That person is disqualified. That's why a lot with family issues and things that can knock you out. I mean, in terms of being an elder, like my ministry, it takes years to build up influence and respect and the privilege to speak into people's lives. I mean, the number of years it's taken me to get here. A long stinking time. And it can all be taken away by what I do tomorrow. We have to be above reproach. Elders need to have a good reputation, not only inside the church, but outside as well. Okay? Non-negotiable. Husband of one wife, and here's where it gets really good. You've been in churches probably where that is used for deacons and pastors, and basically it treats divorce as an unpardonable sin that basically says people will take this verse to say if a dude has ever been divorced, then he is disqualified finally and forever from being a elder and also in deacon, if you were to look over at 1 Timothy 3. That's not our position because we don't believe that's what it's talking about. Number one, there is no Greek word for wife to begin with. We could start there. The literal translation of this phrase, it's one phrase and it's this, a one-woman man. Okay? One-woman man. Now, it's not talking about marital status. You notice these are character issues of a person's character. It's going to say later that he doesn't need to be greedy or he doesn't need to be violent. That doesn't mean if he's ever gotten in a fight that he's disqualified. It means his character that's been established and proven, he's not a violent person. Okay? And so if this one, you know, do it one time and you're out, if that did mean divorce, refer to divorce, then that would be unique in of all the virtues and matters of conduct listed here. But what this is talking about is not marital status, but sexual purity. I know a lot of dudes who are married that aren't one woman type dudes. A one woman man. He's not sexually promiscuous. He's not not constantly dealing with sexual issues and coarse joking and inappropriate behavior, even though he may be married. Okay? It's speaking of purity, sexual purity of a nature. And if divorce is in the issue, that divorce speaks a lot. And could a guy be divorced and be out of her? Yes. But these are case by case areas. Several questions you have to ask, and so many things. When did it happen? Why did it happen? Why, was it before the faith? Was it after the faith? What's the tenor that's been established? Is it the right time? It doesn't treat divorce as an unpardonable sin, but it just, we're looking for guys where they're married, and even some divorced that are now the congregation can look out and agree these men are one woman men. They're sexually pure. That's for what it speaks of, okay? Continue on. Children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery, framed with faith. It doesn't, in terms of this, it's, there are, again, case by case, and I don't want to get bogged down on these things, but we want to ensure that basically the dude pastors his family, that he frames the faith, that if there is, later in life, if there is a child that does rebel or doesn't trust Christ, that it wasn't the family's fault, that everything was framed there. There was shepherding. God is the one who gives faith. People are born from above, not born in home, okay? And so, but was the family framed there? Was the faith framed and making sure that, of course, if they're young kids and you have kids that are out there in open rebellion, then yeah, that's a disqualification there, because that's just a dude that having courage or doesn't have a clue, one of the two. If a child is out in just open rebellion and lewdness, as the language that's used here. So God stewards, the next one. Again, as I said, basically when it comes down to family characteristics, it's guys that can pastor the flock that God's already given them. That's their family. And so really, besides just the ability to teach, a man's ability to pastor and lead and shepherd his family is numero uno up there. So we look at that. We look at a guy's family, how he leads. We look at how he manages, how he parents, how he treats his wife. Are there any charges, sexual impurities, all those things? Finances, does he manage his finances? How does he treat? Is he wise to it there? Because what you do at home is going to be the same thing you do at church if you're made a leader here, okay? And so that's why we talk family leadership. Also, the next one, godly character. Arrogant. They can't be arrogant. Can't be quick-tempered. You want humility. Quick-tempered, again, these are just characteristics. If someone's quick-tempered, I lose my temper. Well, people people aren't perfect, and there's going to be people who lose their temper, but you have to understand we're looking for men who are full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is, what's the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Those kind of stand in opposition to quick-temperedness, don't they? Okay, so that's quick-temperedness. They are markers and warnings. Not quick-tempered, not a drunkard, not someone who is given too much to any type of intoxicating drink or even anything that could impair judgment or that would serve to be their God, and that they're leaning on as an idol. Not violent, not greedy for gain, not needing position, those type things. Instead, we want a guy, again, just what we're doing, that know the truth, gospel-centered, Christ-like, live the truth, transformed, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined, and then that's in terms of character. Vital in terms of eldership, that you have a humble dude, because it's hard work. And I'm not trying to do any kind of pity party or anything like that, but you have to love people, and you have to learn to live in this gig where it's just, you got judgment coming at you, you've got hard decisions you got to make. You got to make people mad sometimes, and it's heartbreaking at people you invest in, and they turn, they choose not to follow the Lord, they choose to live in sin, and it just rips your heart out. All these things that you have to deal with, and you have to have someone who is disciplined and self-control and can deal with rejection, that can deal with failure, that can deal with lots of people mad at you at the same time, you know. I heard a guy say, Herschel York, one of my mentors in seminary, said that being an elder, being a pastor, he said, is difficult because you have to live, constantly with a group of people throughout your life there that are always going to be disappointed with you because you don't act the way they think you should, or you didn't call, or you didn't respond, all these things. And you just can't get caught up. You have to love people. You have to love them and just understand that, you know, either you don't know the situation or they don't understand your situation. You just have to, love covers a multitude of sin. And you have to love, and you have to take things, and, you know, when you're leading a church, the temptation is immense. You're getting arrows shot at you, most of them in the back. You just got to take it and love people through it. You can't be violent. You can't, like, oh, you'll say that again, I'll knock you in the head. You can't do that, all right? You're done. Okay? Those people don't last long in eldership. You have to be able to love like Christ and model Christ and be self-controlled and disciplined. The next one is teaching skill. Elders are men of the word. Deacons are servants who, you know, lead ministries and set things up, and they really, really help in pulling off the ministry. But what makes an elder unique or different from a deacon, although they may have the same characteristics in terms of personal godliness and family leadership, is that the elder, again, must know the word, he must be able to teach the word, and he must be able to recognize false teaching and doctrine and danger, all right? Here's the part that we need to bring a little bit of clarity to. It's not about someone who reads their Bible. It's about someone who has allowed the word to dwell in them, that it's obvious that they know the word and they can see the world and people through the lens of Scripture. They can teach it, and they can correct with it. They can look at something and say, that's wrong, because the Bible says, or the gospel says. Some people are like, you don't have to be like me in that. Like, you ask my wife, like, going to a movie with me. I mean, I the previews, I'm like, did you see the secular humanist message that just came across right there in that preview? I mean, I'm like, she hates going to movies with me. I'm like, no, uh-uh. Did you see what they did? And I want to get into movies and stuff like that and just the media. But it's be able to just, in an everyday conversation, be able to recognize, boom, that person may have an issue with this right here because of what they said. It's being able to discern based upon the word. This is our main weapon, our main tool. This is what we use to lead. This is what we use to correct. This is what we use to set the standard. This is what we use to live by and to teach others by. You don't want anything I got. This has to be out forefront, and an elder has to be able to teach it. Know it, teach it, and discern and recognize error with it. Because in the church, okay, worldliness is kind of, it's easier to see when you're like, oh, they shouldn't, you know, do that. And then you have to have we'll get to that in just a moment, just the courage to address it when it comes up. I was riding on a van yesterday with students in it, and there was a college student in there, and she was talking about when she was a brand new believer, okay, and I knew this, and she's talking about raising, when she has kids. She said, my parents didn't make me go to church. They wanted us to decide on our own, will we go to church or not. And I think that's the way every parent ought to do, you know, just talking, just unbiblical. And I said, really? I said, you do that with everything, like, you know, leave the oven, you're going to leave the oven and stove on, or you're going to, you know, leave the iron just laying out for your kids, or, you know, leave the doors open, leave the car running, just say, you know what, you make your own decisions on things. Well, no. And I said, kind of sounds like what you're doing, though. I said, because, you know, my kids, they're blessed because I don't give them free rein. And I guide them. I said, the Bible says that you're to bring up your kids in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That you're to teach your kids the Bible. That's what God's command to parents is to teach your kids and to train your kids to grow up in the knowledge of God. And so, you know, I said, I don't want to be, you know, tanking on your mom or nothing, but I just want you to know what the Word says. Because I don't even know this girl's name. I was in the van. And the guy that was driving the van, he goes, man, I'm glad you said that. He goes, she says that all the time, and nobody ever says anything. Well, that's what I do. That's what we do. That's an elder, okay? That's you know it, and then you speak it, because at the end of the day, it's not about me being liked or elders being liked. It's about guarding people who are about to destroy not only their lives, but maybe their kids' lives. You know, you got to go there. And if you don't know the Word, you can't go there, all right? And so men who are able to take the Bible, teach it, those kind of things. Now, as you look at this characteristics, and we'll move on past these, notice what's not in this list of eldership. A lot of things we value. I don't see a thing about giftedness. Education? Wealth? Social status? Those things can all be good things if rightly harnessed. But they mean nothing in and of themselves. I have lunch at least once a month with a dude that's got a degree, wants to be on staff, which I have a great answer for that. Didn't take long to say, hey, you like working for free? We got a job for you. It always runs them off. So there you go. But you know, it's seminary degree. I mean, we got guys here with seminary degrees that could be out pastoring. Seminary can be a very good thing, or it can be a very bad thing. It just depends on the guy, who he is in terms of character, how he uses that, okay? And so notice what this is about a man who is spiritually and morally mature, all right? Not necessarily the giftedness. There's always going to be a diversity. John and I are both elders. We both have responsibility to know the Word, but yet our gift mix is very diverse, and that's what makes us strong as a church. And we need more, and we'll have more. And the other thing about, in terms of shepherds is and elders, is the, in terms of requirements, it's not specifically mentioned here directly in the text, but it sort of is, and that is, we have to be, I want to be careful here, we have to be aware of the whole age thing, too, in terms of age. Just the very title, elder, kind of speaks to that, doesn't it? And honestly, we're young as elders. Timothy, who Paul says to Timothy, let no one despise your youth. 1 Timothy 4:12, I think. I think Scott told me that's where it was located before the service started. Where he says, do nothing, let no one despise your youth. He's under an elder. But be an example, Timothy says, be an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity. Now I've heard people say, well, that's just saying that we're not supposed to look down on people because they're young. That's not what that means. Timothy was probably 35-ish when Paul wrote that to him. And he's been called young. I like that. Especially when I'm 40 turning. But yet, he's young, and he's still an elder. But what he's saying is that, Timothy, you're young. And that is a disadvantage. I'm 40, and I recognize that the fact that I'm only 40 is a disadvantage in ministry. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is, don't let anyone despise your youth, because it is something to be despised. He says, don't let anyone look at you and say, you know what? He's young. He's still a kid. But instead, you're supposed to get out in front and be an example in conduct and in faith and purity. That's what he's saying. And so, we're not saying, we want guys who hopefully, if they're We can have young. I've heard of elders that are in their 20s. That's not the most common thing. But we don't want a guy that acts like most 20-year-olds if he's in like that. Okay? We don't want him to act their age. We want him to act older. Maturity is what we're looking for. Same thing. And so it doesn't necessarily disqualify you to be young. We're all young. We have one guy that's over 50 in the eldership. And so we're praying for older dudes too. But we want guys that are at least mature and they're acting a little bit older than they maybe are to be elders. And as we look at elders in terms of how do they develop, well, it's not just about these characteristics, because an elder, what did I say the primary task was of an elder? I said, think this one word, and that is shepherd. Someone who guards and protects and leads. Okay? When we think of elders, and it's a long process to become an elder, okay? I came here, I'd been a pastor for 7 years, and it still took me over a year to become an elder at this church. You have to be tried and proven. But what we do and what we look for is we look for elders, not to say, hey, that guy could make a good elder. We look for guys that are already shepherding already. Elders aren't made. They emerge. We look at PCGs and say, shepherd, solid, leads, protects, guides people. That could be an elder. It's not perfect attendance and giving. Those things are important. But we look at these qualities, all that we talk about, that emerge in body life. That's what we look for. That's what we want. That's what we pray for. And to us, the home run is to take just unbeliever who doesn't know the Lord and see a person trust Christ, get engaged in the life of the church and begin to be developed and discipled in community, busting and then leading and then pagan to elder. That's grand slam in our deal. That's what we pray for. It's what we want to see. That's why we exist, is to reach those folks and see them. Some people got fully devoted, but that's what we want to see. We want to see that come through. We want to see those elders emerge. And so that's how it happens. And the last thing we say, that elders must demonstrate the necessary courage in fighting threats to people entrusted to them. Just like here, there was a worldliness here. Paul says, you know, just living in Crete was hard. I don't have anything to compare it to, but it's very, very worldly. He even quotes one of their philosophers, their poets, says that, you know, all those people live on Crete, they're always liars, evil beasts, and gluttons. He's quoting there. And then he says, this testimony's true. That's true. they are a bunch of liars and evil beasts and gluttons. That's Paul. All right? And doesn't that sound harsh to today's ears? No, doesn't it? But what it is, and you go on down and look and see what Paul says here, and I'll come back to it right there. Talking about, then he gets into the religion part, people who are devoting themselves to Jewish myths. And he talks about these people. They're undefiled. They're unbelieving. Nothing about them is pure. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. That's kind of harsh. But really what that is, it's a dude that recognizes danger. It's a fellow that recognizes what takes people out. That there are wolves who will come in any work of any church, local church. There are wolves, and there are dangerous influences that will come in, and the intent is to take away, to destroy, to devour. Okay? Churches I grew up in never practiced church discipline. And I can remember in my church, the lady who was the, quote, discipleship director, was living in open sin, and nothing ever was said because of the fear of offending, rather than saying, this is going to destroy lives. Everyone has three kids. Being able to go after and to speak directly and in love, the intention, but you have to have that courage to go after those things that are dangerous in terms of false teachers, in terms of false gospels. They can be wolves that can destroy households. Now, what does a shepherd do to sheep? Okay, if a shepherd, you come in terms of preaching, the sheep come into the fold, you lead them and you feed them, right? Okay, think real shepherd. What's a shepherd do when a wolf comes in? He kills it. He takes it out. You don't feed wolves. You're not kind to wolves. You've got sheep that have been entrusted to you by the Lord Jesus Christ, and enemies wandering in. You have to be firm. You have to forgive. You have to love the sheep, and you have to overlook so much stuff. But there are moments in an elder's life where you have to jump and spring and go with the intent to take out, kill. I'm not boom, boom, kill. It comes to people, but you know what I'm saying? The threat of the wolf gone has to happen. There has to be that courage. And if not, you can see people, sheep, one at a time, carried out. You have to speak. There are, and the thing about a lot of the false teachings that we face, even in today, and what makes false teaching so dangerous, is that it almost looks like what we believe. There are people who are characterized by good works, who are religious, who know the Bible, who are quoting. Every cult I know has a Bible verse. Verse says that prove they're right. Their conduct may look great. They may be structured around the family. Elders have to be able to recognize and see and take out before sheep are led astray. We can't be compromising. You see, the intent of love, Paul says in verse 13, therefore rebuke them sharply. What's the motive, though? That they may be sound in the faith. You are caring for the person. See, sometimes the most compassionate thing you can do is just talk, tell somebody the truth. Most compassionate thing you can do is to sharply say that this cannot be, to stress the severity of it. Why? So you can feel big about yourself? No, it's not fun to do. The goal is so that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to myths and the commands of people. Okay? That's sort of a picture of that's what brings order. I know it's not very, very interesting. This isn't one of those, okay, we're going to like have a response time and everybody's going to like come and respond. But hopefully it brings clarity to you, an understanding of what an elder is and why we think it's necessary and why it really is. I love serving here because of eldership. It's been hard. Eldership has been difficult, harder than I anticipated. But at the same time, I think we have the ability to maneuver. We have godly men who are going to be coming up, who are going to be elders among us, that I'm excited about and ready to see that take place. It's going to be great, and I'm really, really, I'm pumped about the future, most probably just because of the way we're structured, the way that I know that God can use this, because we as a church have committed ourselves to, I think, the biblical teaching that provides stability and health for growth. We're always going to need shepherds. We need more shepherds, and praying for God to let us see them emerge. But ultimately, we just model the good shepherd. Jesus said in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Tonight, we just respond in faith, thanking the Lord, submitting ourselves again to his lordship. But in doing so, we all recognize that all of us, elders and alike, we're the product of the work of the good shepherd, a shepherd who saw the dangers and knew that the way to save the sheep was to lay down his life, to love them that much, to lay down his life, body broken, blood spilt for the sheep. And that is not just an example that we follow, we're thankful for, but may we, in observing the Lord's Supper tonight, as we take the bread and dip it and take, may we again publicly confess our continued faith in Christ. And may we pray tonight that, that God would lead us in being, to having love for others to that extent. To love at people enough to be able to fight for them and speak truth, speaking the truth in love, so they may be sound in the faith, so that when Christ returns, or when life is over, that Christ will find us, his sheep, standing faithfully, you know, in the truth. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, for the instruction that it gives us, Lord. And Lord, tonight is a passage that is, it's just straight out instruction and directions on how to establish elders. Help us to see the importance of it, that even though it may not be as interesting to us, that when Paul's writing to Titus, it's of utter importance. It's the first thing he leads with in this letter, the absolute importance to have elders who do the necessary responsibilities, who have the necessary maturity, and who possess the necessary courage to fight the enemies of your people and of you. Lord, I thank you for the elders of our church. And Lord, I pray that you would raise up more, and I know you will. I can already see the men that you've sent here, Lord. I'm so thankful for them, for the families that are here. We thank you so much. And continue, Lord, to keep us faithful in community, strengthening and encouraging one another, that we won't fall away from you in unbelief, but continue on this journey into maturity and godliness and glory. In Jesus' name.